together. O Lord, our God, as we gather here once again, the evening hours of this Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day on which Christ arose from the dead, we are mindful of Christ's ministry to His people on that first resurrection day so many years ago, when Your disciples were gathered together as evening fell, and with fear in their hearts behind closed doors and locked doors, knowing how they had failed and how they had sinned, and yet the risen Christ appeared in their midst and spoke that word of peace to them, and then showed them the basis of that peace in the scars in His hands and side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Father, it's our prayer that we might receive of that ministry again in this evening hour, that we may hear and receive that good word of the gospel, that word we so desperately need to hear, peace to You. And that as we come to the table, we may see the basis of that peace, that Christ gave His body to be broken for us and His blood to be shed for us, that we might know peace with You. Father, grant to us a fair meeting with Christ, and like the disciples of old, may we too be glad to have met with the Lord. So bless us through the ministry of Your word and by the power of Your Spirit tonight, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be giving our attention to verse 42 this evening, but I'd like to read with you Acts 2, 42 through the end of the chapter, verse 47. This comes at the conclusion of Acts 2, which records for us the events of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit and how God added to His church those who are being saved. And there at the end of Acts 2, in verses 42 and following, we find a description of the life and the activity of the early church, and certainly words that are helpful and instructive for us as we give our attention tonight to the means of grace. And so our focus will be on verse 42, but for the context, I'd like to read with you Acts 2, 42 through 47. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together tonight. And as we turn our attention here, we're mindful again that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so reading God's word, beginning in Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have been considering the things that God requires of us that we might escape His wrath and curse due to us for our sin. And we've noticed that there are three things that God requires of us. First of all, faith in Jesus Christ. And we looked at that together in question and answer 86. The second thing God requires is repentance unto life. We looked at that together last Lord's Day in question and answer 87 as we turned our attention to Psalm 130. The third thing God requires is the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And it is to this third requirement that we begin to turn our attention together tonight. Let me read with you one more time the answer to question 88, which states that the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And there are a couple of things to point out there in that answer, helpful things for us. First of all, the means of grace are outward. They are outside of us, not within us. And that's a reminder to us that we don't look within us for the grace that we need. We don't look within us for the good news of the gospel. We look outside of us. Grace must come to us from the outside. It's something that we simply receive. And not only are the means of grace outward, but we learn there in question and answer 88 that the means of grace are ordinary. Word, sacrament, and prayer. These are ordinary things that God is pleased to use. You think of how ordinary they are. You think of the preaching of the Word, one sinner proclaiming good news to other sinners. That's pretty ordinary. The sacraments, a little water, a little bread, a little wine, ordinary things. Prayer, talking into the air, pretty ordinary things. And yet these outward and ordinary things are the very things that God is pleased to make effectual to the elect for salvation. The Holy Spirit uses these very means to bring us to Christ. Not only to bring us to Christ, but to grow us in Christ, to mature us in Christ. And so our catechism reminds us that we are called to use these outward and ordinary means diligently. They are the ways by which God ordinarily ministers His grace to us in Christ. So we're going to consider these truths together tonight for a few moments from Acts 2 and verse 42. This is a fitting place for us to turn, since here we find the early church devoting themselves to these outward and ordinary means. We find the church making diligent use of the means of grace. And so we have just two points tonight. The first point is found in the beginning of verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And then the second point is in the second half of the verse. They devoted themselves also to the breaking of bread and the prayers. A couple of things to point out before we jump into our text this evening. First of all, you'll notice that there are four elements that are included there in verse 42. And all of those four elements in the original Greek have with them the definite article, so that it reads literally, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. There is something very definite in view with each of these elements. The other thing I want to point out is that structurally in the Greek, the first two elements belong together. And the last two elements belong together. The apostles' teaching is linked with the fellowship. And we'll want to look at that link a little bit together tonight. And then the breaking of the bread is also linked with the prayers. And we'll want to look at that link also together tonight. So with that, let's jump into our first point. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship. There in the beginning of verse 42. We begin with the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles, of course, were those men who were chosen by Jesus Himself. They didn't choose Him. He chose them. Even after one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, had betrayed Jesus, the disciples recognized the need to replace Him, and you may remember the process by which they did that. They selected two nominees, they prayed together, and they cast lots. And then Jesus, the risen Lord of glory, chose Matthias, who was then numbered with the 12. These became the apostles, literally the sent ones. And one of the qualifications for the apostles was that they had to have seen the risen Christ. That becomes important for what we're going to see together tonight. All of the 12 apostles could bear witness to the fact that Christ had been crucified, but that He was now risen, that He was risen indeed. And this was necessary for them because the church, which is founded on the apostles' teaching, on the apostles and the prophets, the church is founded not simply on the memory of a dead teacher, but on the presence of the living Lord of glory. The apostles needed to know, they needed to be convinced that the one to whom they were bearing witness is alive, that He is ascended, and that He is active, building His church. They must bear witness to the risen Christ. And of course, that's what they did in their preaching and in their teaching. You can read the rest of the book of Acts, and you find them preaching sermons, Peter and Paul preaching sermons, and others preaching sermons that exalt the risen and glorified Savior. And some of the apostles also did so in their writing. We have their letters in the New Testament. And so clearly here in Acts 2 verse 42, when we read that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what they were devoting themselves to is the Word of God. We of course don't have the apostles with us anymore, but we have their Holy Spirit inspired letters. The apostles' teaching, we might say, is not only the Word of God, even more specifically, the apostles' teaching is the gospel. It's the good news of salvation for sinners. It's the good news we need for our conversion, our justification, our declaration before God's throne that we are not guilty, that our sins have been washed away, that the righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to our account. And we are accepted before His throne. We need that good word of the gospel to proclaim that message to us. This is a gospel we need also for all of our Christian life, for our growth in the Christian life, for our maturing in the Christian life, for our sanctification as we are conformed more and more unto the image of Christ. You see, the gospel is that which takes our eyes off our miserable failures, off our feeble successes, and fixes our eyes on Jesus and on His unsurpassing glory. Well, the early church devoted themselves to the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and it is to that gospel that we must commit ourselves as well. For it is here in the preaching of the gospel that Christ, the risen Lord, the Lord of glory, speaks to us as His people. Even as He spoke with the disciples on the first resurrection day so long ago, standing in their midst, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their failure, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of the darkness that was overcoming them, and spoke that word of peace. Christ speaks that word of peace to us in the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And so Paul says, for example, in Romans 10 verse 17, that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. He doesn't say simply that faith comes by hearing the word, but he's more specific than that. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, and not just a word about Christ. Preaching is not a lecture, but hearing the very word of Christ. I think it was John Murray who once said the difference between teaching and preaching, the difference between a lecture and what we hear from the pulpit on the Lord's Day, is that preaching is a personal, passionate plea. It's Christ speaking to us through the preaching of His Word. This is why we regularly pray for a fair meeting with Christ before the preaching of the Word. We need to hear Christ speaking to us. We need to have the Holy Spirit remove the deafness of our ears and the hardness of our hearts and the dullness of our minds. We need to hear Christ saying to us, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How desperately we need to meet with Christ and to hear Him. We get so caught up in our lives and all the activities of our lives that we sometimes forget why we come to church or even why it's important and necessary. But then we come, and our silly little selves are put to death again through the law, only to be made alive through the gospel as Christ speaks to us and serves us with the gospel and ministers good news to us. One author wrote, "This is what happens when people really encounter God at the foot of His holy hill, stripped of their pretenses. They are then clothed in the righteousness of the obedient Son, Jesus Christ, and are then ushered into the very holy of holies, the intimate presence of the living God. This pattern of law gospel, or judgment and justification, is not a one-time experience for new believers. It is, or should be, a constant routine in our spiritual life. As individuals and community, we must experience the reenactment of this drama, dying daily and being raised in newness of life." The early church understood something of this and longed for and desired that fair meeting with Christ, and so they devoted themselves to the preaching of the gospel. And that brings us to the second element there in our first point. Not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, but also to the fellowship. Closely linked to the apostles' teaching is the fellowship. They are joined together in our text. And this joining together, this link, makes much sense. Because what does the gospel do? Well, the gospel word creates the fellowship. The word creates the world of which it speaks. You might think here of Genesis 1 and creation. As God speaks, He brings into existence the very world of which He speaks. And even as God spoke in Genesis 1 and created the world by that speech, so Christ speaks in the gospel and creates the church. He creates the fellowship of believers. You can't have fellowship in the gospel without the gospel. Fellowship is dependent on the Word. You can have the Word without the fellowship, but you can't have the fellowship without the Word. And so, here in our text, the two are linked together, reminding us that Jesus is the tie that binds us together. That our fellowship together is in Him and in His gospel. You see, it's not ethnicity that binds us together in the family of God. It's not a common heritage that binds us together in the family of God. It's not a common socioeconomic class or politics or common interests or common hobbies or a favorite sports team that binds us together in the family of God. The church is not a social club. It's not a country club. It's not a members-only club where a person is only allowed to come and participate if they fit the mold, if they're like everybody else. What do you do if someone comes into the church who's not Dutch? What if they're not dressed in their Sunday best? What if they're poor? What if you saw them drive in and they have a political bumper sticker on the back of their car with which you don't agree? What if they're fans of a different sports team? What if they're not quite like us? What should we do with such a person? Well, we should open wide our arms and welcome them in the name of Jesus Christ. God is not only for the Dutch. He is not only for the well-dressed. He is not only for the white middle class. He's not only for one political party. He's not only for people like us. He is a God who is for the world. A God who is for sinners. Paul said it, didn't he? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, the church should have open arms, not closed doors. What binds us together in the church is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that creates that fellowship. And I want to think with you for just a moment on that fellowship, because that fellowship to which the early church devoted themselves and to which we devote ourselves is a fellowship that takes on a certain character. The Greek word is the word koinonia. It's a word that literally means to have something in common. And what we have in common is Christ. We have been saved by the same Savior. And so it is His character that shapes us. It is His character that molds us. It is His character that defines us as He is quite literally formed in us by the Spirit. And so the early church devoted themselves to the fellowship, and so should we, because even as we need the gospel over and over again, so we also need the fellowship over and over again. When God saves us, He puts us in a family. He doesn't call us to be lone rangers. He puts us together and gives us brothers and sisters in Christ because we need each other. J. Gresham Machen put it well when he said, "It would be extremely hard for a man to retain any living faith in Christ if he were the only believer in the world. No Christian is so strong that he does not need help from others." We need each other. Think of Paul's longing in many of his letters to be with his brothers and his sisters in Christ, to enjoy sweet fellowship with them, to enjoy communion with them. And that brings us to the second half of our verse tonight. Not only did the early church devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, but they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I want to look with you just briefly at those two elements as well. First, the breaking of bread. This is not the regular breaking of bread such as you have down in verse 46, where it is clearly a common meal. Here, the definite article is used. Here it is, the breaking of bread. And in view here is the Lord's Supper. The structure of the passage, the breaking of bread, occupies the very same place as the apostles' teaching. And I think that's an important point for us to see. The breaking of bread and the apostles' teaching also go together. In other words, word and sacrament go together. The word comes first, but it leads to the sacrament. We receive Christ in the preaching of the word, and we receive Christ in the sacrament. We receive the same Christ. We receive the same benefits both in the Word and in the sacrament. Which leads to the question then, why did Christ give us the sacraments? Why did He give us baptism? Why did He give us the Lord's Supper if we can receive everything we need of Christ in the proclamation of the Word? Well, certainly He thought it was important to do so. Otherwise, He wouldn't have instituted them. We receive the same Christ and the same benefits, but you see, in the sacraments, our capacity to receive Christ and His benefits is increased. It's multiplied. It's made larger. You might think of it in this way. If you were to go up into the mountains and take a hike to see a waterfall, you could go to that waterfall, and if you had the sense of hearing and that was it, you could hear the waterfall, and that would be a wonderful thing, and you could praise God for hearing that waterfall. But then when you add the other senses to it, you see the waterfall, you smell the waterfall, you put your hand in and feel the waterfall, you stoop down and take a drink of that water, you taste the waterfall. It's the same waterfall that you heard, but your capacity to enjoy it and to receive it is enlarged and increased by the other senses. Similarly, Christ gives us the Lord's Supper and baptism to increase our reception of the gospel, to increase our reception of Christ and of all His benefits. The Lord's Supper, you see, is not a burden of the law, something we have to do. It's a privilege of the gospel. It's something we get to do. it is at the table of the Lord that we come into the closest contact possible with Christ, this side of glory, as we receive Him with all five of our senses, as we receive Christ and all His benefits and the good news of the gospel. We're not singing the hymn tonight, but there's a beautiful hymn that captures this for us so beautifully. It says, "Here, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon Thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with Thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast, and feasting still prolong the brief, bright hour of fellowship with Thee. You see, I think here we are given a little window as to why the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. It's simply for this reason. They wanted to receive all that Christ offered to them. They knew that this side of glory, it was the closest communion they could have with their Savior. And so there are wonderful benefits to partaking of the Lord's Supper. It keeps us focused upon Christ. It keeps us gospel focused. I suppose that in some ways it's a relatively easy thing to tune out a sermon. But when the bread and the cup are set before you, you really cannot tune it out. It confronts you with the gospel. Either you take it or you don't. It keeps us focused on the gospel and what we are doing with that good news. Are we receiving it? It also is given to unify the body of Christ. It calls us to live at peace with each other. You don't invite an enemy into your home and enjoy fellowship with them. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, we come as brothers and sisters in Christ to commune together with our elder brother. And in many ways, it reminds us that the gospel is the source of the Christian life. What happens if you stop eating and drinking? You starve and you die. And what happens if we stop feeding upon Christ? Spiritually, we starve and die. And so the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And that led to the last element that we have here, the prayers. As there is a connection between the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, so there is also a connection between the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it works something like this. From the Lord's Supper flows the commitment to pray, and to pray with each other and for each other. We experience God's love for us in the Lord's Supper, and we are moved by the love of God for us, and that moves us then also to love each other. What happens when you have good fellowship and joyful fellowship in your home with guests? You feel closer to each other. You know each other better. You think about each other. You pray for each other. You've experienced fellowship together. And so also here at the table of the Lord, we partake together of the body and blood of Christ at the table. And that leads us to pray for each other. To pray for each other out of love for one another. There's a beautiful rendition of Psalm 122 that captures that so beautifully for us. It says, "Let earnest prayer be made for Zion's peace. Thy sons who hold thee dear shall prosper well. May blessing in thy palaces increase, and peace within thy walls forever dwell. For all my brethren and companions' sakes, my prayer shall be, let peace in thee abide. Since God the Lord in thee his dwelling makes, to thee my love shall never be denied." That's an Old Testament way of putting it. There's a New Testament way of putting it as well, and it goes something like this. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. You see, there is this wonderful fellowship that binds us together, a fellowship that is created by the Word and that leads us to pray with each other and for each other. And we're reminded of that all the more as we come together to the table of the Lord. And so the early church devoted themselves to the prayers. The gospel led to the fellowship. The sacrament led to the prayers. And there God commanded His blessing, life forevermore. You see it there at the end of the text, what happened in the early church as they devoted themselves to these very outward and ordinary means that God had given. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And why did they come? Well, they came because they saw in the church something very different, something they couldn't get anywhere else in the world. They saw people who had been with Jesus. And they came not only because they saw in those people a people who had been with Jesus, but they came because they too desired to meet with Him. And so the early church devoted themselves to these ordinary means. And I want to just close by focusing on that point for just a moment this evening. The words are translated differently and in different translations. The early church devoted themselves to these means of grace. They continued steadfastly in these means of grace. They persevered in these means of grace. They kept these means of grace close at hand. Whatever one of those translations you want to go with, the point is clear. This was the focus of the early church. This was the commitment of the early church. This is where they devoted themselves. And why did they do that? Because this is where they met with Jesus. And why did they want to meet with Jesus? Because they knew that Jesus had devoted Himself to them. You see, what we read there in the evening hours of that first resurrection day when Jesus met with His fearful disciples, His sinful disciples, His disciples who were locked behind closed doors out of fear, His disciples who gathered even as the darkness of the evening began to envelop them. Jesus met with them, not to condemn them, but to say to them, peace to you. And to point them to His body, which had been broken for them, and to His blood, which had been shed for them. And this is what brought them gladness. They knew that Jesus had devoted Himself to them. And beloved, you need to know tonight that the same Jesus, the same risen Lord of glory, has devoted Himself to you. That He is even more committed to the means of grace than we are. This is the way He is pleased to serve you. This is the way He is pleased to bring you life and to grow you and to mature you. And so may God grant us grace, as He did to the early church, to devote ourselves to the means of grace with the confidence that God will bless our use of them, as He has promised to do. May I challenge you to pray with me each week and all the more fervently as we grow closer to the Lord's Day, to pray for that fair meeting with Christ. That together we might come of one heart and one mind and one desire. That we would meet Him, the lover of our souls, the one who has committed Himself so fully to us. And as we think upon these things, may we be led to say all the more, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do give thanks to You for these words that we could consider together tonight. We thank You for the example of the early church who devoted themselves and continued steadfastly in the outward and ordinary means of grace that You have appointed for us, not only for our deliverance and our salvation, but for the whole of the Christian life. And so, Father, give to us a confidence in the means that You have chosen. May we not seek other means, but may we cling to those means that You have given. And may we ever be mindful that these are means of grace. That You call us into Your presence from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Not to condemn us. Not to drive us away. But to give us grace. To serve us with the good news of the gospel. That we might share in Christ and in all of His benefits. We're grateful, Lord, that now in these moments we can come to the table of the Lord. We pray that You would indeed increase our capacity to receive Your grace, to receive Christ, to receive all of His benefits. That we may know that the body and the blood of Christ was given for us. And so may we be nourished and refreshed unto everlasting life. And may we say at the close of this day, we have been granted that fair meeting with Christ. And how good it has been to meet with Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.